Please open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. And we're going to look tonight at chapters 50 and 51. You remember, of course, that in chapter 48, God reminded Israel about his promises to them. And we need to be reminded also. In chapter 49, God reminded Israel about the promised Messiah. And both of those things, his promises to them and his promise of a coming Messiah, would be a comfort to them in their time of trouble, of course. And we all know that the theme for the book of Isaiah is God's comfort to Israel. Judgment on one hand, but then comfort on the other hand. And now in chapter 50, we're going to see the humiliation of the coming Messiah. Of course, the Messiah is going to come. But you need to understand something. When he comes the first time, he's going to come in humility. He's going to come as a sacrifice. And then in chapter 51, God encourages the believing remnant. See, not all in Judah believed God. Not all were trusting in him, just like some in the church don't. So God encourages the believing remnant of his people to trust in him. And we always need to be encouraged to do that. But in chapter 50, under the humiliation of the coming Messiah, the prophet Isaiah had been telling the southern kingdom of Judah about the impending captivity to Babylon. It was not going to be easy on them. It was God's judgment because of their sin. Now, you would think that the southern kingdom of Judah, especially after seeing the northern kingdom of Israel go down the tubes and taken into captivity by the Assyrians, that knowing of the coming judgment of their captivity to Babylon because of their own sin, would have repented of their sin and turned back to God. But they didn't. What they did, rather than repenting of their sin, was to blame God. Have you ever met anybody like that? So often our tendency, rather to just say, you know what, I did it, is to blame others around us, or even sometimes to blame God. And that's what Old Testament Judah did. God has forsaken us. God must not love us. How could a God of love allow this to happen to us? Sound familiar? Blaming God for all of their calamity. You know, people that do not have a vital personal relationship with the Lord often blame their problems on the Lord. And as I've said before, I always crack up when somebody who doesn't even believe in the Lord, when something goes wrong, blame it on the Lord. So here the southern kingdom of Judah is accusing God of casting them away, of divorcing them, in a sense, selling them out. And so in response to all of their accusations, God responds this way in verse 1 of chapter 50. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? And so here, speaking to the children of Israel, God says, you're saying that I've divorced you? Well, show me the bill of divorcement. Show me the divorce papers. Now, according to the law of God, if a man divorced his wife, he would have to give her a bill of divorce. And there was none here. If I've divorced you, then where's the bill of divorce? It was a question, of course, for which they had no answer. And then he goes on to say, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? You know, you're saying that I've sold you out. Then whom did I sell you to in order to pay off my debt? Again, God was speaking about the Old Testament law that if you couldn't pay your debt, then you could still sell one of your children as a slave in order to pay off your debt. So God's asking him, to whom do I owe a debt so that I had to sell you in order to pay off that debt? And again, no answer here. You know, both of those accusations, there was not a lot of merit there. Often people, because they don't want to acknowledge their sin, blame God again for the calamity in their lives, and that's what was going on. So where's the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I sold you? For your iniquities have sold yourselves. Boy, that's the truth, isn't it?
And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. So this calamity that's come upon you, your captivity to Babylon, was all of your own doing. It was because of your own transgression. Which brings up an important point here. God didn't separate himself from them. They left him. God doesn't separate himself from us. We walk away from him. We drift away from him. God didn't sell them into slavery. They sold themselves into slavery. That's always the case, isn't it? It's always a discrepancy on our part. It's our sins that separate us from God. In Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2, it says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear you. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity." See, you can't live like that and think that you're going to have God's ear. "No one calls for justice, nor does anyone plead for the truth. They trust in empty words and speak lies. They conceive evil and bring forth iniquity. They hatch viper's eggs and they weave the spider's web. He who eats of their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. Their feet are swift to run towards evil, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet, they shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace, it says, they've not known. And there's no justice." That's why God had separated himself from them. Because of their sin. It was of their own doing. But Judah drifted away. It didn't happen overnight. And whenever you drift away from the Lord, it's at the same time you're drifting away into sin. What was once a vital personal relationship between them and the Lord was no longer, to the point where they're now blaming him for their troubles. We're told in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away." See, this is another one of those times in which we're being warned. Don't let happen to us what happened to Judah. Don't let happen to us what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. You know, it's a wonderful thing to have this close, vital relationship with the Lord, but don't let it slip away. Don't let anything come between you and the Lord. And it's not like the Lord didn't try and warn them of what was going to happen if they turned away from him. In fact, we're told in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 15, that they didn't listen to his prophets. They didn't take heed to his word until there was no remedy. He says in verse 2, why when I came, was there no man? Why when I called, was there none to answer? Again, I warned you over and over and over again. I called, but no one answered. He said, is my hand shortened at all that it can't redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Now, when they got themselves in trouble with the nations around them because of their sin, because of their idolatry, evidently they accused God of not being able to deliver them. Now, God told them before this ever happened that when you sin and turn away from me, then I'm going to allow your enemies to rise up against you and trouble you. Well, rather than looking at themselves and what they'd done wrong, they accused God of not being able to deliver them and not having power to do so. Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there's no water, and they die of thirst. And so God reminds them of his very word that it dried up the Red Sea, allowing all of their ancestors to move right over on dry ground and drown the entire Egyptian army. And in that same water, he held at bay for them. In other words, think about it. You're telling me I don't have power to deliver you? Look what I've done in your past. There's got to be another reason I'm not delivering you. God reminds them that he turned Egypt's rivers into blood, killing all of their fish. In other words, it's not at all true that I have no power against your enemies. In this case, it happened to be the Babylonians. I could do them in a moment if I wanted to. just like I did with the Egyptians. Again, think about it. Why is he not delivering you? God wanted them to know that they were going to go into captivity, and at this point there's no turning back, but it was because of their sin, not because he didn't have the power to deliver them. I clothe the heavens with blackness. Verse 3, I make sackcloth their covering. I'm the one who makes the night dark. There's nothing too hard for me. I could deliver you in a minute if I wanted to. And now in verse 4, Isaiah takes this abrupt turn and moves into prophecy concerning the coming Messiah, the one who would come and deliver them from their trouble, you see, their sins. In verse 4, the Messiah speaking says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. The Messiah, of course, is none other than Jesus Christ. And what we're talking about here is that God gave him not only wisdom and knowledge and understanding, but the ability to not just be heady with people, but to say the right thing at the right time to be able to comfort people. You know, people in Jesus' day, they were astounded at the way that he spoke. In fact, one said, never did a man ever speak like this. I mean, they couldn't confound him. He had such words of wisdom and such words of comfort and such simplicity of understanding. And so the Lord had given him the tongue of the learned, that he would know how to speak right words at the right time. And when you look at the ministry of Jesus Christ and all of his dealings with people, he had the right thing to say, of course, every single time. Words from God. The point here being that God would have words of comfort for his people who were in captivity in Babylon if they would only seek after him. Speaking of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, it says, he, that is meaning God, awakens me morning by morning. He, that is God again, awakens my ear to hear as the learned. What we're talking about here is the daily ongoing fellowship and communion between God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, while he was here on the earth. You want to know why he was so learned? You want to know why he had the right words to say at the right time? Because he was in continual fellowship with his Father. In fact, it happened the moment he woke up. But this is powerful. Jesus awoke every single morning of his life to the voice of his Father. That's fellowship. Fellowship with his Father was the first order of business. And whenever he got tired after a whole day of ministry, I mean early morning, all day long, into the wee hours of the next day, the morning, he didn't go for sleep. He went for fellowship and prayer, so they could do it again the next day. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the first thing we sought for every single day for the rest of our lives was fellowship with our God? Every morning that we would wake up with a heart's desire to listen to him, to hear his voice, to commune with him. Maybe then we would have right words to say at the right time. Words that would comfort people instead of trouble them so often. The Lord God, verse 5, has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. As Jesus attended to the voice of his Father each and every single day, he did so with a readiness to do whatever the Father's will was. You know, it's easy to say, you know what, tomorrow morning I'm going to get up and I'm going to read your word, Lord. But it's altogether something different, isn't it? To say, not only am I going to read your word, but I'm going to do what it says. There was no rebellion in Jesus. His prayer was always postscripted, not as I will, but your will, you see. It was Jesus, by an act of his own will, chose to do the will of the Father in every single case. We're told in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, that he humbled himself and became obedient even unto the death of the cross. As servants of God, do we listen to God? that way with an idea to do whatever he says? Jesus did. In fact, he gave his body to be persecuted and killed. Why? Because it was God's will for him. Look at verse 6. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. They tore his beard right off of his face. We're going to find out in verse 53 that his visage was so marred that you couldn't even recognize him as a man. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You know, if this is what the Father wants me to go through, if this is what I need to go through in order to secure eternal salvation for mankind, that I'm going to face this thing head on and I'm not even going to turn the cheek. Jesus was obedient and submissive to the will of the Father, fully aware of all that he would go through in his trial on the cross. The scripture says he was crucified before the foundations of the world. It was already in the mind and heart of God and the plan of God for Jesus to suffer on the cross at the hands of the very people that he had created. We're told in Matthew 27, verse 26, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered a whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe on him, and they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and then they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. Mark chapter 14 tells us, some began to spit on him, and they blindfolded him, and they beat him, and they said, "Prophesy, tell us who's hitting you." Of course, they'd put something over his head he couldn't see, just making fun of him. You know that that's our example under persecution and ridicule as believers? Listen to what Peter said about this. 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself," listen carefully, "he committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes," it says, "we've been healed." He went through all of this in order to secure our eternal salvation for anyone that would believe. And notice the Messiah, notice Jesus' attitude while he was being beaten. Verse 7, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced." The cross was not a disgrace for Jesus. In fact, far from it. It was an honor for him to do the Father's will. The crown of thorns was not a crown of disfavor or disgrace, it was a crown of honor. Knowing that that was God's will, that was the most important thing. He says, "Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Jesus gladly went to Jerusalem, even knowing what was going to happen to him while he got there. He'd already settled the issue between him and his Father so that nothing would keep him away. He would not be ashamed to do God's will. And he trusted the Lord. We're told in Mark 9:51, "It came to pass that when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." He, that is God, verse 8, "is near who justifies me." God didn't need anybody's approval except his Father's. Does everybody understand? Even the disciples said, "Don't do this, Lord. You don't have to do this." "Who will contend with me?" God the Father. "Let us stand together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me?" What we have here is the Messiah talking about his confidence in God the Father to raise him from the dead. You know, the same kinds of things are said about us. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, says, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Basically, if God the Father didn't hold back his own son from you, what's he going to keep from you that's beneficial to you? Nothing. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to say something against the fact that God has saved us? No one. It's God who justifies. You think God's going to say something against what he's done for you? Of course not. That'd be silly. Who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died? No. And furthermore, is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for you? Is Jesus Christ the one who's interceding for you and I? Is he going to condemn us? Of course not. That also would be ridiculous. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, we are killed for his sake all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then Paul says, for I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels or principalities, nor powers or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we have the same promise. We have the same confidence in our relationship to God as Jesus had in his relationship to the Father. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he that will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of the Father after having been raised from the dead, but those that condemned him to death, those that to this day contend with him, they're going to perish. In fact, he says, like a moth-eaten garment. Not holy in that sense, but Hebrews 1:10, you, Lord, in the beginning have laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands, but they will perish. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. It says, you will fold them up, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Boy, what an important question. Who among you fears the Lord? Do you and I fear the Lord? Do we reverence the Lord? Are we afraid to sin against the Lord? To disobey the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? The servant in this case, again, is the Messiah. Are we obedient to him like he was to his Father's voice? Do we obey the Word of God? We do have the voice of the Father in the Word. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Well, all of those that don't believe and entrust in Jesus Christ. It's the unbeliever. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Those words are synonymous. Trust and rely. This is a word, of course, for all of those in Judah who were blaming God for their captivity and not trusting the Lord to be able to deliver them, even though he said he would. They were going to be in captivity for 70 years, no matter what, but he promised to deliver them, and he would. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks. Not Sparks, Nevada, but sparks you have kindled. This you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. In other words, those who insist in walking in their own light and not the light of the Lord will be caught in the flames and not be able to escape the torment that's coming. Now in chapter 51, God encourages the believing remnant of his people, Israel, to trust him. He says in verse 51, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. So he addresses those who follow after righteousness, those that seek righteousness before God in God's way. You see, a lot of people seek after righteousness, but they do so in their own way. Some try to do so through the law, other by religious ceremony or by something they do for the Lord, but that's seeking it in your own way. You've got to seek it God's way. Paul in the book of Romans said, even the righteousness of God, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's how we become righteous. The rock that they were hewn from and the hole that they were dug from was from Abraham and Sarah, his wife. Look at verse 2. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you, for I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Look back to your roots. I'm asking you to trust me. Look at your ancestors. They trusted me. Abraham, we know, is the father of all those who believe. Abraham and Sarah believed God, and they were accounted righteous by God because they believed him and they trusted in him, though they had very little to go on. God promised Abraham he was going to have a son in his old age, and though they were past the ability to do that physically, Abraham believed God, and it says in Genesis 15:6, Abraham, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He was saved by his faith and trust and reliance upon God before there was ever a law, before he ever had the rite of circumcision. That's powerful. The way has always been through faith, trusting God. It says in Hebrews 11:11, by faith Sarah also received strength to conceive seed. She bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised her. And God is calling out to his people at the time, would you trust me? For the Lord will comfort Zion. God hasn't divorced Israel. There's been a separation between him and them because of their unbelief, because they've turned away from him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 that all comfort comes from God the Father, who is the Father of all mercies. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all of her waste places. He's not only going to restore the people, he's going to restore the land. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. So at the time here of the Babylonian captivity, the land, of course, was desolated. But God said, I'm going to make it. You're not going to believe this, but like the Garden of Eden. And what we see there today is they're turning, you know, by their agriculture, they're turning the deserts into places where flowers are now blooming. That's just a picture of what God's going to do during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. That land that's been so many times desolated and run over by their enemies is going to become like the Garden of Eden, God says. You wait. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples. There's coming a day when righteousness and justice is going to emanate from the Messiah himself who will be sitting upon the throne in Jerusalem. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth. And my arms will judge the peoples. The coastlands will wait upon me. And on my arm they will trust. In other words, in God's strength. But notice very carefully that phrase, my righteousness is near. God's righteousness is not far from anybody. There's no great thing God is asking you or I to do in order to be made right before him, to be declared righteous. We read this in Romans 10:8. The word is near you, it's even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Why? For with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And then he says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. my righteousness is near. There's no reason for you to go into captivity. Lift up your eyes to heaven, verse 6, and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. Well, this is kind of interesting. The people of Judah needed to quit looking at the temporary, just like we were told this last Sunday, the horizontal. They needed to quit looking at all of that stuff around them and focus on the eternal, which is going to go on forever. Start looking at the things which are eternal. Same thing that you and I need to do. In fact, we're told by the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3:1, if then you were raised with Christ, which we are as believers, then seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of this earth. We have a choice to make of what we're going to focus our attention and our eyes upon. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Jesus said, heaven and earth is going to pass away, but my words will not pass away. We're a lot better off if we look towards the eternal than we are of the temporary. And he's saying the same thing to Old Testament Judah. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment, and those that dwell in it will die in the same manner, in like manner. Scripture after scripture tells us about the fact that this world's going to be shaken. The earth's going to reel to and fro like a drunkard, we're told in Isaiah 24, Isaiah 45. Tells us, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. For the heavens will vanish away like smoke, the earth will grow old like a garment, and those that dwell in it will die in like manner. And notice what he says, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. You want to know what you can take into the next life? After you die, you can take your salvation, you can take a right standing before God. That's going to live on to eternity. That's what we ought to be focusing on. God's salvation and his righteousness is forever. Listen to me, verse 7. This is now the third time that God has said, listen. You who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. See, it's got to be in here. It can't just be up here. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their revilings. You better understand from the beginning that when you decide to follow the Lord, when you decide that you're going to become righteous by faith in Jesus Christ, that men are going to ridicule you, that the world's not going to like you, that they're no longer going to be your friends. You better just mark that down. Just by the fact that we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're going to draw some flack from this unbelieving world. Evidently, they had the same trouble, even back then. For the moth will eat them up like a garment. And the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation. Again, focus on that which is eternal, your salvation, your right standing before God. Remember, this is all in the backdrop of the Babylonian captivity. Can you imagine being a Jew in the Babylonian captivity and telling your captors that, you know what, don't worry about it, we're going to be out of here before too long? Yeah, right. God's saying, I want you to trust me. And even if you don't make it out of here, some of you are going to die in captivity. Your salvation is secure, and your right standing before God is eternal. Boy, if that isn't good news, I don't know what is. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart? That's a reference to Egypt and what God did there, and wounded the serpent. What this is, it's believed to be a prayer of the people of Judah that are saying, God, then if this is the case, would you arise and deliver us? Well, he's going to do that, but in his timing. Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over? Yes, he is. He's the one that did that. They're calling for God to come and deliver them, to redeem them. And so the ransomed of the Lord shall return, that is, from their captivity, and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So even though they had sold themselves into captivity because of their sins, the redeemed of the Lord will come out of that captivity, and not just come out of it, but with joy and singing and rejoicing. I, even I, verse 12, am he who comforts you. Again, the theme of Isaiah is his comfort for Israel. Who are you that you should be like or should be afraid of a man who will die and of the son of a man who will be made like grass? He's telling them, don't worry about those that have taken you captivity. They're just men. The one you need to be concerned about is me. Why do we worry about what people can do to us, about what man can do to us? Because it's only temporary, isn't it? Why do we worry about what men can do when the Lord is on our side, when the Lord is our helper, when the Lord is our strength? And he says in verse 13, and you forget the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, when he has prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? See, God's not going to allow the enemy to do anything that he hasn't allowed. And if he's allowed it, then it's for our own good. That's what he's saying to Judah. The captive exile hastens that he might be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord and Lord of hosts is his name. Don't worry about your captivity. It's going to come to an end. And I'll take care of you and deliver you back in the land, is what he's saying. And I put my words in your mouth. I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. God says, I have a plan. It hasn't changed. I'm going to bring everything to pass. I'm going to take care of you. Nobody's going to lose their salvation. But you got to trust me. You are my people, he says. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, verse 17. You who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. Israel had turned their backs on the Lord, and Israel had experienced the cup of God's judgment because of their sin, and they drunk it to the full. And they have. Look at their history. They're really a picture of all mankind that doesn't learn. It says in verse 18, there is no one to guide her among all of her sons she has brought forth, nor is there any who takes her by the hand among all the sons that she's brought up. At the time of Judah's fall to Babylon, there was no real spiritual leadership in Judah to speak of. Even their kings had walked away from the Lord. There was nobody to hold her hand and to walk her through this thing. These two things have come to you, who will be sorry for you: desolation, destruction, famine, and sword. By whom will I comfort you? He's talking here about the conditions at the time of the Babylonian captivity or an invasion of Jerusalem. The Babylonians had trapped them like animals, surrounded the city and eventually trapped them. There was nowhere to run. In fact, some of them escaped and they went after them, caught them out in the open field. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets like an antelope in a net. They are full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of your God. Remember that God was using the Babylonians to punish his people. They were experiencing this drunkenness, in a sense, or reeling to and fro because of what the Lord was allowing them to happen. It was the Lord's fury and wrath against their sin. Therefore, please hear this. Well, this is the fourth time now. Would you please listen? You afflicted and drunk, but not with wine. Again, they were reeling from this, the invasion of Babylon and their captivity in Babylon and all. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, God hasn't divorced them. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. There's coming a day in which God himself will take away the cup of his wrath from his people. And that's coming soon. And he's going to hand it over to the nations that come against Israel. Look at verse 23. But I will put it, that is this cup of trembling, this cup of his fury, into the hand of those who afflict you. In this case, it was the Babylonians, and that's exactly what happened. But the wider picture is the world, isn't it? Who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. And you've laid your body like the ground and as the street for those who walk over you. The Babylonians just walked over them. And of course, this applies to all the Babylonians of this world who have persecuted Israel in all of their history. They are going to experience the cup of God's wrath, and they're going to drink it to the full. God said all the way back in Genesis chapter 12 that he's going to bless those that bless Israel, and he's going to curse those that curse Israel. And you watch the history of every nation who's for Israel, God's blessing is upon them, and who's against Israel, God's curse is upon them. Isaiah 14:2, it says, then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them. For servants and maids in the land of the Lord, they will take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. That's all going to come to pass. Would you please turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 25, we're going to finish there. Not only throughout the history of Israel has God judged those nations that have come against his people Israel, and he's going to take the cup of his wrath out of their hand and put it into the hand of Israel's enemies. But that's going to be true even throughout the tribulation period. And at the end of that tribulation period, he's going to separate those that were for Israel and those that were against Israel. In Matthew 25:31, Jesus speaking says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, that's at the end of the tribulation, the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That throne will be in Jerusalem. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. I've seen this over in Israel. The shepherd will stop, and he's got sheep and goats following him, and he will separate the sheep to his right hand and the goats to his left hand. It brings this to light. It's an unbelievable thing. Just by talking to them, they know everything that's going on. And so as Israel's looking at this, they see the picture here. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. In other words, at the end of the tribulation, when Jesus does this, those on his right hand are going to be allowed into the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Not the church. The church has been taken out of here 7 years before. Don't mistake this. And he tells them why in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous will answer him, those that he calls righteous, that he allowed into the kingdom, right? Saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger or take you in or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, what does it say? My brethren, you did it to me. How did you treat Israel? Specifically the nations during the tribulation period. After the church is gone. Boy, that's going to tell somebody's heart, isn't it? If they're for God or not. If they've got faith or not. Then he'll also say to those on the left hand, these are the goats, depart from me, you cursed and everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Needless to say, they're not going into the kingdom. For I was hungry, He tells them why. And you gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger. And you didn't take me in naked. And you didn't clothe me, sick and in prison. And you didn't visit me. Then they will answer him also, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked and sick in prison and didn't minister to you? And he will answer them and say, surely I say to you, inasmuch as you didn't do it to one of these, least of these, the least of these, meaning his brethren, you didn't do it to me. You don't care for God's people, you don't care for God. It's that simple. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And so, at the end of the age, God is going to take that cup of wrath out of the hands of his people. He's going to pour his spirit upon them. They're going to turn to the Lord. And that cup of wrath is going to be poured out now on the unbelieving world around them. And the deciding factor of who's going into the kingdom at the end of the tribulation and who's not is somebody's stance towards Israel. Boy, how important is our love and concern and care for Israel? It's important. And unfortunately, we see the church today moving along and dividing itself along those lines. Those who believe God is done with Israel, it's called replacement theology. I personally believe they're in some big trouble. They may even, in some cases, not know the Lord. But aren't you glad that our salvation's eternal? That our righteousness is going to go on into eternity? Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the Word of God that's not going to pass away, though this world's going to pass away. Your Word will not. And Lord, thank you that righteousness is near to every single one of us. In fact, it's in our mouth. If we would just confess Jesus as Lord and believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, we can be saved. And Lord, would you put your finger on the heart of anybody here tonight that has not made that confession, that has not believed in their heart, so that none of us walk out of here thinking that we have a right standing with you when we don't. Lord, thank you that you have brought your righteousness near tonight, and that we understand what it takes to have a right standing before you according to your standard and not anybody else's. Lord, speak to hearts tonight. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you that because you're faithful to Israel, you're also going to be faithful to us. You're going to keep your promises to us. That we who believe in Jesus have passed from death unto life and will not be judged for our sins. Thank you, Lord. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.